Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here this morning to sing and to hear your word. And we pray that as we go out these doors later, help us to put into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I wanted to take the offering plates from Doug, because that's what we're used to, and he just, like, no. And I thought, you know what? You never want your ministers to have their hands in the plate. Thank you, Doug. We had that rearranged, so again, it's one of these visible pictures. No, I'm serious. You have people who handle that. Never bring temptation in the life of the clergy by letting them be too familiar with the plate. Remember that. Turn in your Bibles, Luke 1. We're going to read verses 5 through 17, and then I'm going to skip over to 76 to 79. Luke chapter 1. I don't know what page it's on in your Bible, but you do, because you're turning to it, right? And you all have the same Bible in this church, don't you, right? Same translation, right? All right, here we go, Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abia. And he and his wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, Zechariah was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And starting at verse 76, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Now, since you have your Bibles in your hand, I'd like you to turn to the end of Malachi. Is Malachi the last book in the Old Testament? Yes or no? Turn to the end of Malachi. What's the next book after Malachi? What's in between? Nothing. Let's talk a little bit about nothing. You could say, "Well, you've been doing that for the last 5 minutes," but no. The last book of the Old Testament canon is the book of Malachi. He wrote around 420 BC. After this writing, and during the next 400 years before John and Jesus' birth, sometime around 5 BC, God was silent. Silent in the sense that he did not give a prophetic word to his people. But he was still actively working out his covenantal promise to provide a deliverer to his people. Some of these working out of God's during the in-between period of Malachi and Matthew can be gleaned from the writings of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which form part of the Apocrypha and which recount some of Israel's history between the two testaments. In addition to these writings, God used many rulers and events on the wider world stage that touched the people of Israel to some degree. These two were instrumental in moving God's plans forward as he prepared the ground, you might say, for the appearing of his son. For example, Alexander the Great. You're familiar with Alexander. He introduced Greek rule and Greek culture to the world, including the Middle East. You might be interested to know that the Jewish historian Josephus relates an incident regarding Alexander's visit to Jerusalem, a visit in which he tells us was actually warmly received by the people and the priests. Later, Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucid Empire outlawed religious practices that were kept by the observant Jews, ordered the worship of Zeus as the supreme god. Now, you can imagine this worship of Zeus was anathema to the Jews, and they refused. So Antiochus sent an army to enforce his decree, and Antiochus, in the process, desecrated the temple, all during this 400-year period. Later, Julius Caesar. You're familiar with Julius Caesar. Around 47-46 B.C., he appointed Antipater as governor of Judea. Now, if you remember, Antipater's son was Herod the Great. We know of Herod's massacre of the Bethlehem babies, but did you know that Herod was an early supporter of Antony and Cleopatra in their battle against Octavian? And then later, Octavian, who became Augustus, actually allowed Herod to remain in power and to reign. These are just some of the famous men and women and nations who filled up those long 400 years between Malachi and the writings of Matthew. 400 years, long years, silent years, and they're dark years. And into this darkness was born John the Baptist. 400 years the people had to endure and live through. You know, what must it have been like for them, those 400 years? The Jewish people had been conquered and oppressed, and they become despondent. Hope was not in high supply, and yet many still did look forward to the Messiah, who was foretold in the Old Testament, lastly, by Malachi. They were convinced his coming was the only thing that could save them. Come to think of it, 400 years, though, is a long time to wait for anything. What would that have looked like to you and me, 400 years? Or even 100 years. What happened 5 years ago? Sometimes you think, what happened last week? Do you know what happened in 1619, 400 years ago here? And I say here, I don't mean here. I mean in our country, the first Democratic Assembly was convened at Jamestown 400 years ago. 100 years ago. Two things happened in Boston that broke their hearts forever. Babe Ruth was traded to the New York Yankees in 1919, 100 years ago. And then also, Boston had to endure the great Boston massacre. Now you're thinking, he doesn't know how to pronounce massacre. No, massacre. There was a gigantic vat tower that contained 2,300,000 gallons of molasses. It burst, flowed down some highways in Boston at 35 miles an hour, killed 21 people, 150 people were injured. They call it the molasses flood, but I like the Boston massacre. I mean, those kind of things do live on a long time in the minds of people. Anybody know what happened 80 years ago? I'm trying to fill in, you know, how we think of history. 80 years ago, Hitler invaded Poland, 1939. 5 years ago, you can bank on this one, Dan Cox stood in the same pulpit on the 28th, 2014, and he preached on, anybody know? Faithfulness. You can actually still listen to that sermon. I did. So 5 years ago, Dan Cox, he preached on faithfulness of the church, the faithfulness of a Christian life. A lot of things can happen over 400 years. A lot of things happen in 5 years. You know, for us, though, as we look at some of those things, some of them are fun, serious. But if we look at that, it's, okay, we're looking at the past, things that happened in the past. But for the Jews, their past was constantly reminding them of their future. And it was the future that caused them to keep their hopes and expectations fresh. For they wanted their future now. And you might remember, too, this 400 years absence, silence, this is not a new thing for them. This wasn't their first rodeo in having to wait. They experienced the same thing in Egypt, right? 400 years in bondage, slavery. God seems to be silent. They cry out to the Lord, though, and eventually what? God raises up a deliverer, Moses. This is not the first 400 years of silence. But into this picture at the end of 400 years, and if some of you remember Ed McMahon, he used to introduce Johnny Carson. He'd say, here's Johnny. Remember that? At the end of 400 years, here's Johnny. So what did John have to say? What did he have to communicate as a forerunner of Jesus Christ to the generation of his day? So in the ancient Near East, for centuries, millennia, whether you lived in Egypt, Assyria, or Israel, communication among nations and people, they took on various forms. There were fire signals that they would light in cities and on hilltops to communicate to one city to another city that there was either danger afoot or they needed people to rally around them. You actually see that a little bit in the book of Jeremiah and the Lachish Astraca, which is an archaeological find. It talks about the fires of Azekah and Lachish as Jeremiah describes Nebuchadnezzar's invasion. Sometimes they would communicate by mailing cut up pieces of animals to different peoples and tribes. Saul does that. Saul cuts up animal pieces, sends them to neighboring nations and say, if you don't come and support me and rally around me in my battles, so will I do to the oxen of your tribes. So the Israelites came and supported Saul. Also, they did it through horns and trumpet blasts. You know about the march around Jericho, but there were many instances throughout the history of the world where horns and trumpet blasts were utilized to communicate. So all these examples are found in the Bible and ancient literature. But the most developed form of communication and the one that became standard in antiquity developed into the office of herald. Heralds were men who were sent forth from the royal palace at the behest of the king. These heralds had a specific post, a specific office, and they were sent to communicate specific news on behalf of the king. We see an example of this in 2 Kings 18. Where the royal messenger, the herald of the king of Assyria, is sent to Hezekiah to demand his surrender on behalf of the king of Assyria. And this is what the royal herald said for the king of Assyria. Hear the word of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Those were the words of the herald that the king of Assyria had sent to Hezekiah. So Hezekiah, if you know the story, did not give in to the royal messenger's demands of surrender. And God worked a mighty miracle that day and rescued the Israelites from the impending destruction of the Assyrians. And to this office of royal messenger or emissary, or you could call it a herald, we will examine now the life of John the Baptist. Because, to be honest with you, before Ronald Reagan, John the Baptist was the great communicator. He was the herald beyond all heralds. So who sounded the first trumpet blast for the herald John? All the way back in Isaiah, which was partly read. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. You know, when you read that, it sounds very much like what contractors do today, right? Carving out massive tunnels, working on road projects so we have new pavement to drive on. They do all this prep work in order to ensure that the road is straight and reasonably level, drilling and digging and hauling and grading and paving. All of it is to lay the foundation for you and I to drive over, isn't it? Except, of course, what has been going on, it seems like, for decades over here on the west side of 695. They're always preparing the ground, never paving the road. I couldn't go off my exit today because it's still closed. I thought, of course, Frederick should be open. No, it wasn't open. There's still plan excavator over there. But they're always preparing it. They're never paving. You know, if John's preparation had been like this, Jesus would still be waiting to come. But a second trumpet blast after Isaiah is Malachi's. Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers." And Malachi, by the way, means my messenger. And so God's messenger closed out the book of the Old Testament. God's messenger, Herald John, opens the New Testament. And Mark chapter 1, again we read this. He recaps Isaiah. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And the refrain, preparing and making ready, runs throughout all of these passages and throughout the ministry of John until the day he dies. So let's ask ourselves, how did John prepare the way for Jesus? Well, he preached to the heart. The Father sent John as his herald to lay the groundwork, you could say, for the arrival of his son. John preached to the heart. His heralding consisted of proclaiming to the people that their hearts were unprepared, and therefore so too their lives, to meet their coming king. He challenged the clergy and the laymen alike. The preparation that was needed and required was personal for each individual, but also communal for the whole nation of Israel. Examination and repentance of their sins and the act of baptism would be a sign of that repentance. You know, did we not pray words earlier today having to do with confession and repentance in the general confession? Examining our hearts, examining our actions, pleading to God for mercy, asking forgiveness for our sins, and restoring us to himself. John was doing the same thing in his preaching. It was just a little bit more bold, you might say. But his preaching was bold. He gave hard truth, and he told sinners what they really needed to hear. Like, you're a sinner, and this is what you need to be right with God. He called on all people to repent. He told them to repent from their sin, and God would forgive their sins, and this would be the preparation needed for when Jesus appeared. He told them they must believe in the coming Messiah. And at the end of this day, his boldness cost him his life, didn't it? And John became the first martyr for Christ, the first of many through the centuries who have suffered and died for the gospel and done so at the hands of those who hate the gospel and love their sins. So John preached to the heart. Secondly, John the person pointed to Jesus. As we read through the gospel, it becomes clear that John was undeterred by obstacles and opposition. He understood his calling as the king's herald, and he pursued it with his whole heart and life. He knew he wasn't the king. He knew he wasn't the coming one. He knew he was the herald, and that was what God had called him to do. You know, many people turned out to hear him preach, and they would ask John who he really was. They did wonder if he was the Messiah, or this, are you Elijah? Or are you even the prophet? And usually that means Jeremiah. Yet John clearly and firmly said no to all of these. And he repeatedly pointed people to Jesus. Too often today, ministers, evangelists point to themselves. John not once ever pointed to himself. You know, we tell our children, it's not polite to point fingers, right? But John did it all the time. He constantly pointed to Jesus. And unlike the three that are pointing back to me, which is typical of human nature, John probably pointed with all his fingers so that everybody knew he's pointing to Jesus. John was the original finger pointer. He pointed to someone else. Glory, honor, power. He didn't want any of it. It all belongs to him. His mission was to point hearers to Jesus. His purpose remained strong. He must become greater. I must become less. So his preaching was directed to hearts. His ministry pointed to Jesus. And finally, his suffering and death. They previewed Jesus' suffering and death in the face of hostility. As I said, John spoke the hard truth. And we know the story about the hard truth he spoke to Herod. Herod had taken Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, to become his own. John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And after trumpeting that news, John was arrested, thrown into the prison at the fortress Macarius, and eventually died a gruesome death. You know that story. In this, he prepared the way for Jesus and those of us, his followers, who would be handed over and give up their lives in the early church and who knows in the age to come. You know, very often it seems that the price of boldness is public rejection. I don't think any true preacher, any loyal herald is concerned about popularity. The goal of a true preacher is to speak the truth at any price, to be bold and honest with the truth. That's not the same as being rude or callous, right, or unfeeling, but speak the truth in love, but speak it boldly. Now, the goal of a herald is to communicate the message of his sovereign. It was this office that John fulfilled in his purpose and in his destiny. And even in death, John's witness still lives on, right? For each year, we remember this witness. We remember his faithfulness to his call as a herald, the forerunner of Christ. And of all of this, we are the beneficiaries. And then later, God through Isaiah says this, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns." Years later, remember reading that again in the book of Romans? In Romans 10, Paul quotes the same verse when referring to evangelism. Paul asks the question, how can they call on the one they have not believed in? Good point. How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? That's reasonable. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Someone has to proclaim the news. Someone has to trumpet the calls. And whom might that be? Someone be you or me? In John chapter 20, do you remember the incident when Jesus meets Mary Magdalene? He says to her what? "Don't cling to my feet. I've not yet ascended to the Father." But he says, "But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary, go and tell." Remember that? Mary received a message from the risen king, and she trumpeted the news to the apostles of the fledgling church. Mary, not Peter or John or James, blew the first trumpet blast of a herald. And because of it, John and Peter took off running, first to the empty tomb, and second, they ran for the rest of their lives to build and advance the church, proclaiming the good news of the Messiah and the anointed Christ. As I said, someone has to proclaim the news, someone has to trumpet the cause, and whom might that someone be? So Christmas Day has come and gone, but the message and the calling to be Christ's ambassadors remains the same, for it is now our calling. And no, it is not solely the calling of Pastor Benner. We will all be held accountable, as Peter, Paul, and Mary were, for what, if anything, we say about our King. If we believe that it is good news, then we should share it. And if it is better than any news of a Ravens victory or Steelers, why would we not? In closing, I want us to listen together to the words of, I think, a great commentator, and means he, I think he was a great man, Bishop J.C. Ryle from the 1800s. He applies this ministry of being a herald of John the Baptist to ministers and we alike. He says, he or she is one who will turn hearts, turn them from ignorance to knowledge, from carelessness to thoughtfulness, from sin to God. He or she is one who will go before the Lord. He or she will delight in nothing so much as being the messenger and herald of Jesus Christ. For such as these, let us pray night and day. They are the true pillars of a church, the true salt of the earth, the true light of the world. Without such as these, you and I, learning, titles, endowments, and splendid buildings will keep no church alive. Souls will not be saved. Good will not be done. Christ will not be glorified except by men and women full of the Holy Spirit trumpeting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for pointing us to Jesus through your word, through John. Thank you for speaking the truth to us and giving us promises. Thank you for giving us signs and seals and sacraments and suppers to show us your grace. By your Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe the gracious word that you speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.